If you would, please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. We will be reading the psalm in its entirety, which is simply five verses. Let me remind you again that this is the Word of God. Therefore, it requires of us our attentiveness that we might hear and do that which is said. Psalm 93, beginning at verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray once again that you would open up your word to us, that you would give us understanding of that which is said, that you would press it upon us in such a way that we would not only have understanding, but that we would be transformed by it. Bless us, your people. We come to you today, and we ask that you would speak to us, and that in hearing we might be changed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What if there were a place where those who were in office, those who were the leaders of a nation, didn't actually care about what the Word of God says as they wrote laws or as they executed laws upon the people? I know that's hard to imagine, for we live in such a place as that all men wake up every morning thinking, how might I please God? That was sarcasm, by the way, just in case there was some doubts concerning it. This psalm is a great psalm for living in such a place as I did not speak of. This psalm is a great psalm to be remembered when we look at the world around us and we find that men have little regard for that which is right and good and holy. It is a good psalm to remind us who God is and what He has declared that He will do. And so, Psalm 93 is the beginning of a series of psalms. There are eight psalms here, one after the other, that speaks concerning the kingship of God, that He is the ruler, different aspects of each in each of these psalms, but still the focus is that God is king. We sometimes wander around and bump into the word theocracy from time to time. You probably have heard it more on the news media concerning Islam as they propose a theocracy than you have in any other setting, but it is a term that was coined by Josephus, and it was a term that he coined trying to explain the nature of the government of Israel, because it wasn't a monarchy. Though they had a king, the king was to rule not only with the approval of God but by the rules of God. They certainly was not an oligarchy, which we hear sometimes as we hear the news concerning Russia. Not that they have many rulers, but they do have many men with their fingers in the pie who are participating somehow, legal or illegal, with the government of their country. That is not what the psalmist is singing about and calls us to sing about. And it's certainly not a democracy. It is not everybody getting together and putting their wisdom, which usually comes out as foolishness, in such a way as to decide right and wrong. We do live in a world where the majority is right, or so they seem to think. That, by the way, is not the way the Scripture portrays the church, nor the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those within Christendom who seek to propose that we just need to kind of get the masses interested in what we're doing and how we're doing it, and then everything will be okay. But you follow the life of Christ, you follow the lives of the apostles, and over again the testimony is that faithfulness looks like war. Faithfulness looks like that which is proposed as a way to live contrary to the world, against the world. Matthew Henry writes, and this is all just introductory material, so you don't need to look at your watches yet. Matthew Henry writes concerning this text, he says, next to the being of God, there is nothing that we are more concerned to believe and consider than God's dominion. That Jehovah is God, and that this God reigns, not only that he is king of right and is the owner and proprietor of the persons and things, but that he is king in fact and does direct and dispose of all of the creatures and all of their actions according to the counsel of his own will. Everything is done because God says this will be done. That was not Henry, that was me. The Lord reigns. It is a song of the gospel church, of the glorified church. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Here we are told how he reigns. Calvin, on the same text, is writing and says the psalm commences with the celebration of the infinite glory of God. It then declared that such is his faithfulness that he never deceives his own people, who, embracing his promise, wait with tranquil minds for their salvation amidst all the tempest and the agitations of the world. So we're going to look at the text this morning under three headings, because three headings is the way every text magically breaks down for some reason. We're looking at these three headings as the reign of the sovereign God being the first two verses. The second, third, and fourth verse deals with the turmoil of the world in which we live, the world in which the psalmist live. And then he closes with the reign of truth and holiness. Let me read again those first two verses as we begin our exposition. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, for you are from everlasting. So in these two verses, the author picks up four different characteristics, four attributes, in fact. And these attributes speak to the characteristics of God's rule. This is who God is, so this is how he's going to rule. This is how he's going to execute that which he has determined to do. And the first of these four is the majesty of God. He is robed in majesty. Now, this has to do with dignity and authority and sovereignty, and stateliness and grandeur, but it also has to do with power. The majesty of God is displayed as he displays who he is, what he is like, what he accomplishes, what he plans to do, how he plans to execute his power. It is the power of God executed in such a way as that we see this is God. We see not only what he does, but it draws our attention to the grandness and the bigness and the largeness of God, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes, in all of what he is. He is these things. It is the proper characteristic of earthly monarchs. We speak of Her Majesty, His Majesty. We use that word throwing around as a title. It is intended to be a bit more than a title, even when addressing human dignitaries. We are saying that this person is clothed with authority. This person is clothed with some importance, with some manifestation of power, allegedly. As we speak of men and women who hold these offices, we recognize that they do so as sinners. They do so in a limited fashion. But it does prick our mind and push us a bit in the direction that we ought to be going when we take up the task of examining and thinking of God, that he is grand, he is great, he is huge, he is infinite. He is God Almighty, the only one true God. It inspires awe. Remember the passage when Isaiah wrote concerning King Uzziah and his death. King Uzziah was a great king in Israel. He lived and reigned a long time. It was not uncommon to find someone who was born and was married and bore children and died all within the reign of King Uzziah. So when he passed away, it was not like, oh, well, that congressman's been in here for 2 years. That's plenty of time for him. Let's move on to someone else. We think of 2 years, 4 years, 6 years is a long time. But this was the case with King Uzziah, that he lived a lifetime upon the throne. And so when Isaiah contemplates that, and as the people of God would have been much disturbed by this death and the unsettledness, you know how the stock market always takes a little dance one way or the other, depending on who gets elected or who doesn't get elected, or what they said they would do or what they said they wouldn't do. But with this king, everything was turned upside down. What will we do? We've had no other king but Uzziah, the best we can remember. And so Isaiah stands before God Almighty, and he sees this vision. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With one he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. How did Isaiah respond to that? "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen God, the Lord of hosts." We've talked about before how particularly strange it is that when angels appear amongst men, as is recorded in the New Testament era, those angels appear, what is the first response? Old Testament and New Testament, in fact. You see an angel, you think, "Oh, how cute, an angel." Not at all. You think, "Don't kill me." They are scary beings. They are magnificent. And yet they wait for opportunities themselves that they might praise and magnify the Lord. The picture that is painted here by God and captured by Isaiah is one of the grandness and the greatness and the bigness and the largeness of God Almighty, which gives us a better understanding of who's in charge, a better understanding of that which God is about to do. Majesty is an attribute that links the holiness of God with his sovereignty and gives us great comfort. This he builds up, and we'll look at these other three characteristics or attributes as well, but as he's leading us to verses 3 and 4, where we will see the world is a place of turmoil and difficulty and trials and temptations and struggles. At least mine is. I don't know about yours. Oh, actually, I do know about yours because you're a sinner too. Lee, you live amongst sinners who sin, and you sin against sinners who sin. So as you contemplate the world in which we live, we are called upon to allow our mind to be drawn into that throne room with Isaiah, to see the picture Scripture paints of this God who is overwhelming, who is huge, who is sovereign. So impressed with his majesty is the psalmist that the attribute is a characteristic of God's kingdom. It is the idea that is repeated is the Lord reigns robed in majesty. You look at him and you ask no questions. You look at him and you do not wonder if he is God, but you see through the lens of Holy Scripture his greatness, his power, his beauty, his scariness. The Lord is robed with majesty. We see the reign. He reigns with majesty. Though his enemies may be great and formidable, we do not fear them. Why do we not fear them? Because God reigns with majesty. The greatest of our enemies, the greatest of men, the greatest of powers, the greatest of whatever might exist upon this created world, is but nothing compared to God Almighty. He reigns with majesty. His power, which as mentioned already is sort of an outgrowth of his majesty, or his majesty picks up the idea of power and puts it in a larger perspective, but it is important to look at the power of God by itself for just a moment to be reminded. He puts on the strength as his belt. He robes himself in his own power. Though included in his majesty, his power is here also mentioned that it might be made known that God rules as the all-powerful God. We do not fear what man might do to us, for God is all-powerful. We do not fear what man might seek to do in this world. We do not wake up in the morning thinking, "Oh, what if God can't pull it off? What if God can't save men and women? What if God can't build his church? What if God can't bring all things to a good end?" These are not questions we have to ask. These are not questions we should ask. We ask rather, who is God and what is he able to do? He is able to do whatsoever he wills. the omnipotence of God is the ability of God through the exercise of His will to realize whatsoever He decides to accomplish. Behold, Jeremiah says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, apart from those junior high questions that some men and women come up with, thinking they have discovered the great point of conflict within the nature of God. Well, can God build a rock that He's too that's too big for Him to move? God can do whatsoever He wills to do. He doesn't will to do foolishness. And so as the psalmist writes to us concerning His omnipotence, he reminds us that God is all-powerful. Simply put, the power to execute His own will is His. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, all that He pleases. We have no room in our lives for fear of man. It was said of one individual that he had such a practice of reading Jonathan Edwards, he had no fear for God, for he was tied up with a fear, no fear for man, because he was tied up with the fear of God. He had seen the bigness of God, the hugeness of God through the eyes of Jonathan Edwards, and did not fear man any longer. We see here He reigns with power. He can do everything, and with Him nothing is impossible. He does what He pleases. Thirdly, the immutability of God. Well, now, that's not a word we typically use day in and day out, but it's quite common in our circles as we talk about the nature of God. It simply means that God does not change. You change. As I look out upon you, I've noticed that all of you are getting older. You change in regards to what you're doing today and what you're doing tomorrow. You change in opinions and positions. We are always in transition because we are flawed and finite individuals. Now, we are kept by the Spirit of God. If it were not for that, we would change in our disposition towards God Himself. But God keeps those who have believed, and we rejoice in that. But as we talk about His immutability, it is simply saying that His throne is established forever. It is forever the same, devoid of all change. Psalms 102. But you are the same, you are the same, and your years have no end. Who is God today? Who is He yesterday? Who will He be tomorrow? He is always the same. He does not alter. He does not move from one idea to the next, as men are so prone to do. We make promises to our children. We make promises to our parents. We make promises to our friends. And we break those promises. Sometimes they're because we promise that which we really did not have power to pull off. Sometimes it's because the situation has changed. Sometimes it's because we had a change of mind or a change of heart. But God is not allowed to have such changes, for there's nothing which He does not do. There's nothing which He is incapable of doing. And what He has promised, He knew all the circumstances that might play out in the future and determined that He would do as it pleased Him. It is in contrast with the material universe, which is always changing. Such change is always towards a decay. The running down, even our bodies, must give way to such decay, but God does not. You can pick up on the fickleness of mankind in the movement towards the week of Passion our Christ went through. As one week they are crying out, blessed is the King of Israel, blessed is the Messiah, blessed is the one that's coming. Here, let's grab some palm leaves, throw them down, let's worship this great one, let's adore this one who has come. And the next week, what is it they are crying? Crucify Him, crucify Him. What greater fickleness and foolishness can be found amongst men? We see here the right to rule is founded on His being the Creator who changes not at all. He gave being to all, and He sustains all. That is, as God who never changes His mind or changes in His plan or His agenda, He, as Creator, is without change and therefore rules without change. This is a great comfort, because I don't know if you've noticed like I have, there's a lot of crazy going on in this world of politics, not only in our country but around the world. As wicked men have their day, And yet, God has declared that He is the King, that He is the ruler, that He will establish His way upon the earth. And so we rejoice in this changelessness, this inability to change. His rule is founded on His immutability. And fourthly, and finally under this section, the eternality of God. He is from everlasting, the psalmist says. God was, is, and will be. He is immutable, we mentioned that already, but He has always existed. He did not come into being. Now Christ took upon Himself at a point of time, His humanity, human flesh, but He has always existed as God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. He has always been there. Before creation, there was God. He is everywhere the same in His eternal being. He is the eternal God. Genesis 21, Abraham planted a Tarshish tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God can be trusted to remain as revealed. He will be at the end as He was at the beginning. God is inescapable. He cannot be ignored. We see here that in all administration of His government, that all the administration of His government was settled in His eternal counsel before all worlds. Thou art from everlasting to everlasting, and therefore Thy throne is established of old. Because God Himself is established of old, for in an eternal mind there can be nothing but eternal thoughts. These are the things which the psalmist gathers together. And you know, if you have at all done a cursory reading of the attributes of God using various books, A.W. Pink has a very small and very helpful little book on the attributes of God. Terry Johnson has done one. There's some classics out there that would be of advantage to you in studying the attributes of God. As we look at those things, we are bolstered, we are encouraged, we are made strong in our understanding that God rules all things, that He is King of all things, and that He wins. But the psalmist doesn't leave it there, or else we might think, well, for him it worked out quite well. But that is not the case. He, in verses 3 and 4, bends our attention towards the nature of the trials within this earth, as he talks about the nations being at war with God. The floods have lifted up. The language of the Old Testament often takes up the picture of the sea at turmoil, the sea at a great storm, as being a picture of the nations which surround Israel, that there is great hostility, there is great danger to be had. And so the nations that are at war with God, the oceans that are at unrest, Isaiah 17:12, the number of many people, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The saints of the Old Testament knew quite a bit about being on the outside of the population of the earth. They were God's elect people. They were the people that God had gathered together as His own. And the wicked, despising God, despised His people as well. And nothing has changed in that regard. I trust you know that. We see the storm was threatening. The storm was the wicked. The wicked have a design upon the church. Even this past weekend, or the weekend which we are in, the little events taking place down on the county's, on the town square, where there was a unbaptism practice going on. Such wickedness is not coming out of nowhere, but rather it is coming out of a hate of God, a hate of truth, a hate of His way. And so the antagonism abides still and will until the Lord sorts out all things. The wicked seek to stir up fear within the life of the godly. They seek to destroy the people of God. And this is what we take back into the previous text as we see this unfolding in our lives, as we see trouble playing out in the life of the church, as we see wickedness flourishing from time to time, more so than at other times, that God says to us through the psalm, the wicked are like that. You ought not to be caught off guard. But God yet is seen as a conquering king, the king of all the nations. It is not simply that he is king and head of the church, but he is God. Creation is his. All things made are his. He is not control of just this little spot and that little spot. It's not just the Presbyterians that he rules, though we affirm that he does rule us, but it's all of the people of God throughout all of the world. And it is not just the people of God that he controls and rules and has dominion over. It is all of the earth and all creatures that are upon the earth and everything that those creatures upon the earth do and think. God is sovereign over all. We see the might of this one true God. And is not that a great comfort to us? We have an immovable anchor thrown into the sea. We keep our minds fixed upon his sovereign rule. We have God that is mightier. We have a God that is able to silence the noise of the nations. He indeed is almighty. We know the unlimited sovereignty, the irresistible power of this great Jehovah. Are they not encouraging to the people of God? Calvin writes, though the noise of many waters is terrible, and the waves of the sea more fearsome still, God is more terrible than all. Yes, there are some scary people out there, crazy scary. There are some scary things happening in the world stage. There are horrid things taking place, wickedness being played out, not only in the streets of great cities, but in little places like Tyler. There are wicked things that might cause us to doubt who is in control. There are terrible things. But God is more terrible. He reigns in truth and holiness. Your decrees are trustworthy, verse 5 says. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. The rule of the law, his decrees are trustworthy, and in it is a kingdom of his law. We mentioned already Islam and how they speak of themselves as a theocracy. People might ask, well, how do you as Christians differ? And they imagine that we think that somehow we are to be open-minded. As one professor once said, so open-minded your brains spill out one end. But we are to be open-minded and allowing everybody to have the American dream and let everybody have life and rules and right and wrong as defined by their little sovereign God within their little sovereign hearts. But that is not the case. Where do laws come from? We as Christians would require, in as far as we are able to, that law be connected to God. Who is God? What is he like? What did he say is right and wrong? Sometimes you'll hear people saying, so you want God to make the choice on what is right and wrong? And of course, the answer would be, well, yeah, actually already did that. And then we might say, well, what do you prefer? Would you be content if the Republicans got to make all the laws? Maybe more content if the Democrats made the laws. Would you be content if the Democrats made all the laws? Well, perhaps more content than you would if the Republicans made the laws. But when men make laws, they always make laws that suit themselves and have no eye for the glory of God to be displayed in those laws. And so we pick up from the psalmist here that God is huge. He is sovereign, majestic. He doesn't change. He is everlasting. We pick up from this text a reminder that the world's not like that. The world is not there yet. We have seen through the lens of Scripture that there shall be a world where all is made right, where sin is removed, where we will no longer struggle with sin. When the Lord returns and sets all things right, all things will be right. But it is not so yet. But the best we can hope for, the best we can do, is that we might see that we are governed by that which God says is right and wrong, and that we might influence whatever influences we have, those about us, that they too would heed the word of God as the declaration of what is right and wrong. The law is good, and therefore the rules and the laws and expectations that flow from it certainly are good as well. The rule of justice, he is true to his promises, which can be perverted, of course, by the whims of men, or it can be perverted by the establishing of unjust rules. But God rules by his law and rules accordingly to holiness and justice. It might be a temptation to us to ponder the possibility of a bit of a compromise here and a bit of a sliding away of this rule, that rule there, of taking up the task of maybe finding something else that might gain others' agreement with, maybe some basic code like be happy. But it is the law of God. It is his truth and his holiness which is to be our guide and our directive. And so, the reign of God, what is it to us? What comfort is it to us as the people of God? We see first that all the promises are necessarily faithful. All that was promised in the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints, upon which their faith and hope rested, was sure, as it is in our age as well. We see also that the people ought to be conscientiously pure and holy, as becomes the expectations of God, as it is right in the house of the Lord. Nothing better becomes the saints than the conformity to his image. Holiness is always in style in God's house and the family, and nothing is so out of fashion as unholiness. The world makes noise. Wickedness abounds. Godlessness is to be found everywhere, at every turn which we take. But God is majestic and powerful and immutable and eternal. He is sovereign over all things. We fear not that which the world might do to us, for God is sovereign over all things. And God is and will do that which he has promised to do. He shall be victorious. He shall not fail. If you receive the little Friday notes, which is a few notes and sermon titles that we send out on Friday, that's obviously because it's Friday notes, most of the time on Friday. Sometimes Friday comes late, and so we will send them out on Saturday. But nonetheless, you picked up a little discussion of your sinuses, contemplation of the first Heidelberg Catechism, which asked, what is your only comfort in life and death? That's a great catechism. And I can't commend the Heidelberg Catechism too much. It is a beautiful pastoral declaration of great truth. Now, we are Westminster folks here. We love the Westminster Catechisms, both of them. They are dear to us. But Heidelberg's pretty good. We're not trading. We're just borrowing. And when asking that question, what is your only comfort in life and death? I summarize that which your sinus said. The longer version is in the Friday notes, but let me refresh your memory as to what he said is the answer to that. What is our comfort, whether we're alive or dead? Our reconciliation with God through Christ. We are comforted by the fact that we are made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the manner of our reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ. That God is satisfied and we are reconciled because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sufficient means to satisfy the Holy Father. A deliverance from the miseries of sin and death. How beautiful is that? That our comfort is that we are free from the miseries of sin and death. These things do not shake us. The constant preservation of our reconciliation, deliverance, and whatever other benefits Christ has once purchased for us. And then fifthly, our turning of all evils into good. the turning of all evils into good. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, that these things work together for good to those who love God. And finally, Ursinus calls our attention to the full persuasion and assurance of all these great benefits and of eternal life, that we are made sure of the benefits that flow out from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made sure of the promise that life is forever for us as we shall be ushered into the presence of the Lord on the last day. And so once again, how do we stand fast in the midst of wickedness? The psalmist says, know who God is. Know that He is all-powerful, majestic, that He never changes. He could be powerful and fickle at the same time in our imaginary world. We might think, well, how then do we have comfort from His power? He might decide to squish me tomorrow. But He does not, because He does not change. He is always with us. He will never let us down. He will always keep us. So once again, how do we find comfort in this life and death? Knowing God as He is. Realizing that the world is opposed to this God that we love, but taking comfort in the fact that He reigns, and He reigns completely, ultimately, and finally. None can conquer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this disclosure of who You are, the greatness of Your majesty, the strength of Your power, the certainty of Your unchangeableness, and Your eternality declared to us once again that You have been, that You are, and that You always will be. You are our God, and we look not to men with fear, but look at men with a confidence that You shall keep us and preserve us no matter what falls out in our lives. Give us grace, Lord, that we might understand, embrace, and delight in Your royal kingship. We pray this in the name of